There are times when we find the Bible difficult to read. It can be for different reasons. Sometimes we read through a section of the Bible and we might find that it's just tedious, that it's hard to understand, or we're going through genealogies or through laws. But then there's also the chapters like this one and the one that we looked at a couple weeks ago and earlier chapters in Genesis that force us to grapple with these dark and these gritty realities of a fallen world, with these family problems, especially now, that almost seem beyond imagination. Here we are in a chapter. It contains actually three funerals, three deaths of family members, the loss of a beloved wife in childbirth on the side of a road. And then, if that's not dark enough, there's the repulsive sin of a son who takes advantage and who is so immoral, and there's this brokenness and there's this darkness. There's the death and the burial of a father who's been estranged for such a long time, and Jacob just seems to come and meet his father again at the last minute, and then he's burying him. It's a dark, it's a hard chapter. But the rebellion and the sadness that characterizes this family especially comes forward when people have turned their backs on God's ways and God's word, on his covenants in their younger years. Jacob did this, remember. Jacob was a deceiver. He was a liar. He was a man who took all of these different wives into his house. And now what we're seeing is he's reaping what he's sown in the past. And he has not been even keeping his covenants. We just saw him keep that covenant in the earlier part of this chapter, but now we see this old truth. Sin leads to consequences. But then also, over top of that all, God is gracious. He works to overrule the sins of his people and save them despite their rebellion and their weaknesses. We're going to look at this section under the theme, Jacob's afflictions. You could say Jacob's trials. We'll look at Rachel's death, then at Reuben's sin, and then at Isaac's death. Well, we begin today in verse 16, and Jacob's now moving on. Remember, he had been in Bethel. That was the place where the Lord had called Jacob to come and to keep his vows. Remember, Jacob had promised, I'll come back to this place, where he saw that ladder with the angels going up and down to heaven, or that stairway to heaven. And Jacob had kept that vow. He listened. He obeyed. Remember, he and his family, they threw away their idols. And we saw that was a great reformation in that family. It was a restoration. Things were back in order. And the Lord protect, and he blessed that family, and he guided them. And so the first half of this chapter, it was such a high point. It was a reformation. It was things being made right in a family. Finally, they threw away their idols. They were on the right path. It was a high point. Sometimes, maybe as Christians, we go to a conference or we read a certain book, and it just reaches our heart, and we're on a certain high. There's a renewal in our lives. We hear a certain sermon, and there's a restoration. Things are well. We seem to be back on track. Our devotional life, maybe it's rich again. We're able to pray for longer periods, and we're digging into God's word, and we feel renewed. But then, new trials seem to come, don't they? And maybe we wonder, how can this be? If God is truly with us, how can it be that things get so hard again? Well, this is the experience of believers like Jacob thousands of years ago, and it's still the experience of believers today. There can be a reformation, there can be a restoration in our life, and then next, it can be darkness and trial and temptation. Well, here it was time to move on. We shouldn't think too quickly that Jacob was sinning by moving away from Bethel. He'd actually fulfilled his vows by coming back to Bethel. He had set up that altar there and he dwelt there for a time. But we shouldn't think that it was necessarily a sin for him to move on. He was, after a herdsman, he owned all these animals. It was normal for them to move from place to place and to graze their animals. And so it's expected. But there's also the reason of moving on. It seems that now Isaac is getting much older and it's time to go and visit his father. And so Jacob and his family now head south. He's kept his vows. He's kept his covenants. He's sacrificed to the Lord. They've thrown away their idols. And now they move on to be reconciled and to meet up with his father. That's the direction he's going in. But as they move, what happens? Probably one of the hardest, if not the worst day of Jacob's life right here. It's just a few verses, but you have to think, this must have been terrible for Jacob. Rachel goes into labor, probably somewhat unexpected, or else they would not have moved. Probably a little bit early. And there they are, they're on the side of a road, and it's not a good place to have a child. They would have had quite an encampment when they set up all their tents. They would have had shelter. Everything would have been fine. But the scene is here. Things come unexpectedly and quickly and hard. And there is Rachel on the side of a road in hard labor. It's a picture of that curse, remember, from Genesis. In pain you shall bear children. And now it seems for a moment there's some hope. It's a boy, it's a son, the midwife or the nurse. She encourages Rachel. After all, Rachel had prayed for a son. And so it was an answer to prayer. There's a certain blessing in it. But just as the child is born, her life fades away. And the way it's put, it's noticed that already this early in the Bible, they understood that when a person died, their spirit departed their body. That's the description here. Her soul is departing from her body. It's unnatural. It's sad. It's wrong. It's part of the curse that's on this earth when somebody dies. And just as she's dying, her last gasps, she names the baby boy Ben-Oni, son of sorrow, or son of trouble. But Jacob renames that baby boy Benjamin. A much more hopeful name. Benjamin, it means son of my right hand. A right-hand man we still talk about in our day. Sometimes that a president or a king or a prime minister has a right-hand man. Well, for a father to call his son Benjamin, that meant son of my right hand, favored son, beloved son. And then she dies. It's a sad moment for Jacob, the wife that he loved so much is taken from here. This really would have been the worst moment of his life. We read a few verses and we almost have to picture it. He reminisces about it in Genesis 48. It's a sudden, an unexpected scene. Far too young of a death. Here is a wife and mother. And it's a reminder, the Bible is real. Here, think of it. If you look at the Bible, the way many Christians look at it in our day, Jacob just had a reformation. He was just right with God. He threw away his idols. Now, isn't his life supposed to be onward and upward and blessed and good and easy? It's not the story of the Bible. It's not the story of the New Testament either. 11 out of 12 disciples and apostles murdered for their faith. And here it's the same with Jacob. It's the same Old Testament, the same New Testament. Even though we are redeemed from our sin, even though we may be right with God, that does not mean that family members will not die. And it does not mean that there will not be hard trials ahead of you. That's important to remember because it goes on and on through the Bible. There are the blessed times and there are the hard times. And God is shaping and molding, as we just sang in that psalm, through trials and troubles, he shapes and he molds our faith so that we depend on him more and more. And so, it's a good reminder. It's an important reminder. The Bible is real. It's not a fairy tale where everything turns out wonderful on this earth. Certainly, it turns out wonderful in the end, in the resurrection. But believers are not immune to trials and troubles. And in a sense, perhaps not a surprising one, this is not a surprising trial because in those times, women often died in childbirth, especially nomadic people, people who wandered about. See, God's people do struggle with the same trials as the rest of this world in that sense. But then there's also an echo here. And I'm not sure we should overinterpret it, but it's worth remembering. In Genesis 30, Rachel wanted children so bad. Do you remember what she said? "Give me children, or else I die." And I don't think we should overinterpret that as if this is some kind of punishment, but it's a reminder. Rachel almost, as it were, it seems, she said these words that were so selfish, so over the top, and now she seems to reap what she sows. It seems to come exactly true, and we don't want to say there's a direct cause and effect. If every foolish thing we said in our lives came true, certainly we'd all be dead, wouldn't we? But it is something to examine. This is what Rachel said, "Give me children or else I die." And it's something to think, what about the foolish words I've said? What if all the things I said and I wished for came to pass? Where would I be right now? What do I deserve? She was impulsive, certainly. She was an idolater in the past. And the whole pattern in this chapter is that in this fallen world, we reap what we sow. Sad things still come upon this believing family. You know, in Jacob's life, in his past, he unjustly, he foolishly, first he married all these different women and he brought them into his house. And then he was deceptive at times. And then he preferred some children over others. And he preferred some wives over others. And he lived in a certain selfishness. Jacob had his favorites. And in his life, you see that Jacob really reaps what he sows. He loses his favorites. His sons turn on him. They fight with each other. They even end up selling their own brother Jacob into slavery. And so when you see these events coming in Jacob's life, you have to see that he is really reaping what he sowed. He's having his selfishness of the past come back on him. And it becomes the source of much grief. And that theme continues in the next section. The next section with Reuben's sin, verses 21 through 26. Well, these verses, they bring us to another dark chapter in the life of Jacob. Jacob, he pitches his tent in a place that we're not exactly sure where it is anymore. But what happens is his oldest son, Reuben, he steals one of his concubines. A concubine was a lower status wife, a servant wife. And that was wrong in the first place. It was wrong in the first place for Jacob to take that wife. But now you see the breakdown in the family structure. Bilhah was a servant to Rachel. She would have been in a place of some uncertainty. You realize now Rachel has just died. Rachel's just died. And now Bilhah, she doesn't have her position that she once had in the family. She's probably somewhat floating, uncertain. She doesn't have the woman that she served. You kind of have a level of aristocracy, and then you have the servant concubine wives. Now you have Bilhah, her master has died, and it's uncertain where she really fits into the family, and Reuben takes her. He takes basically his stepmother. There's no blood relation, of course, but he takes her, and it's a terrible crime. Leviticus 20, it's worthy of the death penalty. In Deuteronomy 27, there's a curse directly on this exact crime of taking a father's wife. But we have to realize, as bad as the adultery is, there's something more happening here. What Reuben is doing, just about every interpreter, if you open a commentary, right away says what Reuben is doing here is really about politics. If you remember 2 Samuel chapter 3, Abner takes one of his father's wives, the king's wives. Absalom does the same in 2 Samuel 16. This was a way in ancient times that sons or others would commit treason, that they would try to overthrow their father, that they would try to take his place. It's a very daring thing to do, and it's really a rebellion. It's a revolt. It's certainly a huge insult. And what Reuben is saying is, I don't care what my father says. I don't care who my father is. I don't listen to him. I take what I want. I'm in charge now. And that's the same thing Abner did. That's the same thing Absalom did. And if you look at writings outside of the Bible, where similar things happened in other nations. That's the pattern. It's an attempt to rebel, to overthrow, to shake your fist in the face of the Father. It's really a satanic attack, an attempt to turn a family upside down. His own son is trying to take his place. That's what's happening here. He's certainly not willing to obey his father. And probably he sees a neglected woman and he takes advantage. Now you notice, actually, in these verses, as we've looked at Jacob's life, he's almost never called Israel. We've seen that as we go through Genesis. God changes his name to Israel from basically deceiver and supplanter to Prince of God. And that name is hardly ever used. But here in these few verses, the name Israel is used. It's unusual. And that shows, that's calling, when you read Israel. Remember, if you were reading Hebrew, every time you read Israel, you'd read Prince of God. Prince of God. And so what Reuben is doing here is he's taking the wife of the prince or the king of God. It's a rebellion. It's a contrast. Israel is the rightful king here. Reuben's plot is an attempt to overthrow him, and we know Jacob's weak. We've seen that with Simeon and Levi. We've seen how Jacob keeps his mouth shut instead of leading in situations. Here's a father who lets his sons talk back to him. We saw that in the last chapter. They talk back and he doesn't say anything. Well, here Reuben is taking advantage. He shows even less respect. He goes through the worst of rebellion. In the past chapters, this kind of stealing and abusing and wickedness and immorality, it characterized Canaanites and Sodomites. But now, here it is right in the family. And Jacob had been a prodigal in the past, and now his family, it just seems to fall apart completely. Think forward. If you know the stories of Joseph, he was thrown in a pit. He was sold into slavery. That's the kind of brothers and sons these are. They're wicked. His own children, they fall into these patterns of stealing and killing and abusing and really trying to steal birthrights. Trying to steal power. That's what Reuben's trying to do here. They're a jealous, a competitive band of brothers. They see Joseph's favored. They try to kill him and get rid of him. They'll do anything to climb to the top. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, that's the kind of guys they are. Here you would have had probably some 20-something-year-old sons, maybe in their 20s. And they're all climbing over each other, trying to be at the top. And it's interesting, in Genesis 49, and further through the Bible, it's not Reuben, Simeon, or Levi who end up being the kings. You would think it would be Reuben. He's the oldest son. The line of the seed, you would think, would carry through Reuben. But now we see Reuben's disqualified. Simeon and Levi, they're men of blood. Remember, they wiped out that village. They're disqualified. It will actually be the fourth in line, Judah, who will become the leader. He will become the line of the seed. And it's interesting. It shows us right now, when it goes through the list of the family, it's Reuben at top, and then Leah's children first, and then it's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and they run the show at this point. But if you go through the history of Israel and the blessings in Genesis 49, it's going to be Judah who's the king. Reuben loses his position. But right here and now in these verses, in this family, it's clearly the children who run the show. It's Simeon and Levi who go wipe out a village if that's what they think they need to do. It's Reuben who just takes his father's wife. They're fighting the battles. They're making the decisions. And Jacob, though he's called Israel, has become sort of a figurehead, a puppet. He's manipulated. He'll be lied to by his sons. He's cheated of his own son, Joseph. And so it's a rebellion that's happening in this family. And it's really the same pattern as the fall. Adam and Eve. Satan tells them you can be like gods. You can be better than God. You can have that knowledge. You can have that power. You can have that influence, that position. That's the temptation of Satan. And that's what comes even with small children in our families. They want to be on top. They want to be the rulers. They want to manipulate and to control their parents. We still see that. Hopefully not to this degree, but we need to watch out for this. You see, our world as we live in it, it's trying to erode the family. Trying to turn all of this upside down. Father at the bottom, children at the top. Sowing seeds of rebellion, discord, and discontent. Satan loves rebellion. He loves revolution. He loves to challenge God's order and God's design for the family. So the call is for fathers and for mothers to even rule over your children. That doesn't mean abuse them or be nasty to them. But it does mean you are their boss and you are to be their leader until they're ready to lead themselves. And Israel will unfortunately be just as rebellious as any other nation. The seeds are here. There will be lust, there will be infighting. It will go on through their history, through Moses and David and the division of Israel and Judah. It goes on and on. It will be the rare ones, the Josephs and Moses and David, that are actually honorable, that point forward to the unique Son, Jesus Christ. And so you see the picture. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of humanity. All have sinned. They have all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all rebels. None are righteous except Jesus Christ. He's the only one who breaks this pattern. And if you think about what's happening in this family, the rebellion and the overthrowing. And if you think about what happens later with Joseph, you have these brothers here who are trying to destroy their king. Here it's Israel. Later it will be Joseph. And then you think forward to what happens with the Lord Jesus. What happens? His own brethren, the people of Israel, they want to destroy him. They want to overthrow him. They try to kill him, and they certainly do, but he rises again. And we need to understand is that what's happening in the Bible, as Moses is rebelled against and Israel is rebelled against and David and later Solomon are rebelled against, we have to see that the Bible, it's painting this scene, this backdrop, and it's dark. But if you know an artist paints a painting and he wants to give a focus of light, what does he do first? He paints the backdrop. Or you think of a scene in a theater where they need a dark background. They build that dark backdrop and later the light comes in front. And that's the story of the Bible. It shows us not just the story of a nation and a family 2,000 years ago. This dark backdrop and the story of Jesus Christ is the story of your life. Well, certainly the dark backdrop part. It's the story of each one of our hearts and our own deeds and our own rebellions, who we are by nature. And this chapter is one that reminds us people can't save themselves. By nature, we rebel against God, against those in authority over us. And there's only one who can deliver us from this. And there's only one deliverer in the end in the Bible. Yes, there's shadows and there's pictures that point to him. But the one deliverer is Jesus Christ, the Savior. He's the light that comes in and overwhelms the darkness in the end. And it's his victory that we need. And so the call is to accept and to understand that as dark as this chapter is and these rebellious sons are, each one needs to admit, that's me by nature. That's me and my deeds. Yes, there's a darkness here, but my hope and your hope must be in Jesus Christ. And that's a hope we need to remember, both in sinful times and thinking about the sins of our past, that Jesus Christ, the light of Jesus Christ, burns away and overcomes all of that sin, but also when you look at another funeral in a chapter like this one, another death. And we'll look at that thirdly. Thirdly, the death of Isaac. Well, it seems Jacob, he makes it back to Isaac almost at the very last minute. Now, we don't know the timing for sure. It doesn't say. But here you think Jacob's been away for decades from his father. This is the father. The last time he saw his father, he was running for his life. He had deceived his father. He had lied to his father. He'd been estranged all these years. He's missed out on a huge part of his father's life and fellowship with his family. And that had hard consequences. We don't read of Jacob ever seeing his beloved mother again. Remember, Rebekah had said, "I'll see you again in a while after your brothers calm down," when Esau wanted to kill him. Well, Jacob's sin means he never does, it seems at least. We never read of it. He never sees Rebekah again. We don't read of them reuniting. And when he does come to see his father again, it seems all too short. Right away, we read, he dies. Isaac dies. Too little time was spent, and too little was passed on. If you look at Jacob's life and the way that he lives and the decisions that they make, even though Abraham slipped and fell, and even though Isaac had his sins, Jacob, he's really a long way down the slide. And his sons are even worse. And it's sort of a downhill. Abraham is this man who walks with God on the whole. His life is very blessed. Isaac is very faithful. And then you have Jacob, who's estranged from his father probably most of his life, if not almost all of his life. And it's like there's this gap. Like not enough gets passed on from father to son. And then the family ends up in Egypt. They fall apart. They degenerate. They end up slaves. And it's important to see that they reap slavery, and that Jacob has this estrangement, this separation with his father, and things aren't passed on, and Jacob drifts. Well, now he comes to the place, Mamre, where Abraham worshiped the Lord, where the Lord appeared to Abraham, and it's the place where Abraham had purchased a burial ground. And a place to bury Sarah. And it was the place that Abraham was buried. And so we know, if Isaac's here and he's at the very end, if Isaac's here and he's at the very end of his life, right beside the burial ground, he knows he's going to die. Jacob must have known this is why he's coming here. This is the family burial ground. Now, even though there's the sadness of the separation and the last minute reuniting here, there's a lot of hope for Isaac here. The burial is full of positive hints. He lives a long and a full life. Always a picture of God's blessing. 180 years. He's buried in a proper place. He goes to be with his people, both in the sense of the burial, but also in the sense they knew his soul would have departed from him and be gone to the congregation of the righteous. When it says in the Old Testament he went to be with his people, that's a good thing. That's a picture of going to be with the Lord in the assembly of the righteous in heaven. And then there's another positive at his burial. Both of his sons are reconciled, Jacob and Esau. They come together to bury their father. They're together. It's a picture of respect. It's an honorable burial. It's contrast. Rachel, earlier in the chapter, was buried hastily on the side of a road. We can't draw conclusions about her eternal destiny, but burial grounds were important in the Old Testament. To be buried in this place was a picture of hope. You might remember when we looked at Genesis 23, where Abraham bought that burial ground, we saw all the picture of hope that was there. It was a picture of an investment. Abraham, he paid a very high price so he could bury her properly, and being buried there would become an important sign of faith in the promises of God, as Joseph would make sure later even that he'd be buried in the promised land. Hebrews 11 verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So Joseph later, even though he'll die in Egypt, even though he dies in Egypt, he'll give instructions that his bones go back to be buried in this same burial ground. And the point is that burial ground, it becomes sort of a token of the promised land, a place where God's true people desire to be buried in hope of the resurrection. Now Hebrews 11:13 says, "These died in faith, not having received the promises, not having them seen afar, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You see, there's a certain beauty to that. They understood that their hope was not in the land. Their hope was ultimately, Hebrews 11, in Jesus Christ, a hope that one day God would fulfill all his promises. Death loses its sting. The grave loses its victory. There's a hope in all of this darkness that he is risen indeed. And so even though we come to a chapter like this and it might be dark, remember, this is a dark backdrop that still sets the stage, that still points us forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the hope that he is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Let us pray.